Yeah, by the way, any questions from anyone regarding what we've covered so far? I should mention, I'm not spending a great deal of time on the Sermon on the Mount, on the Beatitudes, just kind of giving us an overview of those. If you are interested in pursuing it further, and I do recommend that you do so, maybe after May, after you graduate, but just go to our website. There are several series on just the Sermon on the Mount, a series of sermons, one by Mark Welch that I've listened to, one by Gary Smith, pastor down in Houston, and Mark Welch in Dallas, and they go into it in a great deal of detail, 8, 9, 10, 11-part series of sermons on this. So I do recommend you listen to that at some point. Don't expect you to now, obviously, but you'll pick up a lot of good information from those series. And you'll also find individual sermons on some of these topics as well. So this is very, very deep stuff. I'm just barely scratching the surface on it, so for lack of time. Okay, continuing on, Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what is this talking about? What does it mean to be pure in heart? Basically, it's talking about somebody who is totally genuine, a real person, as you may use the phrase today, somebody who is real, not fake. And that's basically what this expression, pure in heart, means, somebody who's totally genuine. What you see is what you get. They're not full of pretense, not trying to be something they're not. Of course, one person who was very much this way is Jesus Christ. He was totally genuine, totally sincere in every way, totally pure in heart. Pure meaning unadulterated, not mixed with other things. And Jesus Christ was totally pure, as we have covered in the last 2 weeks. Yeah, his will is to do the will of the Father who sent him. He said that is his meat, that is what he lives for, that is what he is striving to do, and that's the kind of people that we should be as well. And we have to keep that purity of heart and thought before God, even though we live in a world that is very corrupt and very corrupting. A verse that ties in this regard is Titus 1 and verse 15. Familiar scripture, but Paul writes to Titus, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." So we need to genuinely think the best of others is one thing that is said here. To the pure, all things are pure. We shouldn't be imputing motives to other people, which may or may not be true. We can't read their hearts. We can't read their minds. So give people the benefit of a doubt is one thing that I see in here. On the other hand, as it says here, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. There are some people who are just so constantly negative. To them, nothing that anybody does is right. I see our media news coverage these days, and that reminds me of this. They are just so incredibly biased in their reporting, in the way they report things, and the topics that they cover, and so on. And I say that from somebody who's come out of a media background. I started working in media when I was 18 years old. And I have never seen the kind of media bias that we see in our news coverage today. So there are some organizations like that. There are some people who are individuals who are like that. But we are not to be like that. We are to be pure in heart, for the pure in heart shall see God. We need to focus on the positive things, like Paul tells us in Philippians 4. And verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think about these things." In other words, get our minds out of the gutter, get our minds off the distracting things of this world, and think about the things that are pure and right and lovely and wholesome and of good report and virtuous and this sort of thing, because what we allow into our minds is what we think, and what we think is what we do, and what we do becomes our habits, and what our habits are becomes our character. So it all starts with our minds and what we're thinking about. So think on right things, think on pure, lovely, good things, that sort of thing. Keep our mind focused on the right things. Continuing on, Matthew 5 and verse 9, Jesus tells us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I should mention, too, maybe you've heard, caught this already in one of your other classes, when the Bible in Greek uses sons, it's not excluding women. That's not intentional. It's just the way the culture spoke and used language of that day. Sons is a more generic term for offspring or children of God, which you will see in some more modern translations. Literally, it says sons, but it's really talking about the children, the descendants, the offspring of a person. So by no means is it excluding women. Just wanted to make that clear there. So Jesus tells us here that the peacemakers will be the children of God. And being a peacemaker is not easy, especially in a world like ours that is filled with so much strife, so much division, so much anger, so much frustration, and so on. And Paul gives us some good practical advice on this in Romans 12, verses 17 through 19. He tells us how we can be peacemakers. Repay no one evil for evil. Don't try to get back at others, in other words. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, as much as you can, live peaceably with all men. Don't be obnoxious. Don't stir up fights. Don't stir up strife and contention. If you see a situation developing, just walk away. Walk away. Be a peacemaker. Continuing, Paul says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So God will take care of it. He's the one who's ultimately in charge. If the situation needs to be dealt with, leave it in God's hands. Let him deal with it. You don't have to. You don't have to solve every problem of the world. You don't have to get back at others if they have done you wrong. Be merciful. Forgive them. Let it slide is a way of summing up what is being said here. Any questions about that? Okay. All right, continuing on, verse 10 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he elaborates on that. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I should note also here, this ties in with what I said earlier about the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Reward is in heaven or of heaven, but it's coming to earth. Our reward is coming to earth, which we see in Revelation 22 and verse 12, where Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Jesus Christ is coming back to earth and bringing the reward with him. The reward then will be for his children, his sons and daughters, God's sons and daughters, to inherit the earth. And ultimately, beyond that, to inherit all things. But during the millennium, we will reign on earth. That is our reward, not going to heaven. Yeah, also, verse 12, I should have mentioned here, for great is your reward in heaven. It's not saying we are going to heaven, but that is where the reward is, but it is coming to earth. Now to the main point that is mentioned here about persecution, this is something that we have seen a dramatic change in American society just in the last few years. And today, if you stand up for what the Bible says about homosexual behavior, for instance, about transgender issues or rights or immigration, which is a huge debate in American society right now, about couples living together before marriage. What are you called? You're called a hater or a bigot or close-minded or whatever. In some cases, there's one famous atheist, I don't remember the exact quote, but he said, basically, if you believe in God, you're mentally ill. You need professional help. You need to go to mental health counseling to believe in all these fables and so on. That kind of thinking it did exist a decade or so ago, but you never heard of it. It was so fringe, but now it has become mainstream thinking. just in the last 5 years or so here in our country. If you stand up for what the Bible says or teaches, you're called a hater and a bigot. And that's not true at all. We understand those things to be harmful for people. That's why we're against them, because they hurt people. They hurt society. They kill people. They destroy people's lives. That's why it's wrong. It's not that God made some arbitrary rule or law about this kind of behavior. No, it's harmful. It destroys people, and that's why God is against those kinds of sins. But that's just an illustration of how fast society and culture can and has changed. I tell people, if you want to know what the United States will be like in 10 years, look at Britain today, because Britain is about 10 years further down the path ahead of where the United States is going. And sure enough, all of these trends and changes that you see here in the United States today took place about 10 years ago in Britain. See the same similar thing in Australia, which just a month or so ago legalized homosexual marriage. Not through a court decision, not through the Supreme Court as it was done here, but through the national, their equivalent of Congress, their parliament, I guess it is, the Australian parliament. So we see these trends changing more and more. And Christian belief, we see the trends, the court cases of people being forced to provide services for homosexual weddings. One case in Colorado that's made a lot of headlines, where a baker of a bakery shop declined to produce a cake for a gay wedding. He was sued and actually had to stop making wedding cakes for that. And it's still winding its way through the courts. It is supposed to go to the Supreme Court. But other cases, photographers, wedding photographers, florists who provide flowers for weddings, even venues, halls where they rent them out for weddings. These people have been persecuted, forced out of business for their Christian convictions. In one case in Oregon, there was one couple, and I don't recall what service they were providing for weddings, but they were fined, I believe it was $180,000+, which bankrupted them, drove them out of business, and forced to go through court-ordered sensitivity training to get rid of their wrong beliefs, which are based in the Bible. So this kind of thing was just not heard of in our country 10 years ago or 5 years ago. But now we see society degenerating in these ways, and it is becoming perfectly acceptable to persecute Christians. We saw under Obamacare, one aspect of Obamacare was companies, Hobby Lobby being the foremost one in the fight against this, companies were being forced to provide abortion-inducing drugs to female employees who wanted those drugs to induce abortions. So Hobby Lobby is a Christian-owned company. These are the people who have funded the National Museum of the Bible that Mr. McNeely has talked about here in Washington, D.C., that opened a couple of months ago. And they are forced under the Obamacare rules and regulations to provide drugs to murder the unborn for employees who requested that for their health coverage. So again, totally trampling on the right to freely practice their religious beliefs. So again, this is a dramatic change in our society and culture that did not exist 5-10 years ago. Hopefully that is the brakes are being put on that. That seems to be the case right now, because now the current administration is reversing a lot of things like that, but we'll see. Hate speech laws, this is something we run into with the magazine, Beyond Today magazine, that if we run an article, say, on homosexuality, homosexual behavior, transgender issues, criticizing Islam, there are hate speech laws in Australia, in Canada, in Great Britain, that you cannot defame such behavior, another religion or something. So in other words, we cannot, in our publications in those countries, state what the Bible says, lest some of our board members there be put in jail. And that has happened. Pastors have been put in jail in Canada, in England, in Australia, for teaching what the Bible says about homosexuality. or about Islam, or that Islam in its holy book tells its followers to kill Christians, behead them, this kind of thing. So we are living in a world that has changed dramatically, where now Christians are targets for religious persecution, even in the Christian world, the supposedly Christian world. It's been that way in the Muslim countries for years, and the persecution of Christians there is absolutely horrible. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that long and detailed explanation, but that is the reality. Persecution is being practiced today, and it will ultimately get far worse than it is now. John 16, verse 33, Jesus Christ warns, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And then Paul adds in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So in other words, Christianity and persecution go hand in hand. The world, the god of this age, Satan the devil, does hate anybody and everybody who tries to live in a godly way. And as a result, persecution is what follows. It's just the way it is. Okay, now we've wrapped up the Beatitudes quickly, an overview of those. Any questions, thoughts, observations about what we've discussed so far in that? Okay, let's move on now. Now we go from the attitudes, what one's outlook on life, what's one's character, what our behavior will be like, to a different aspect of what it means to live by these Beatitudes, and that is the effect that these attitudes will have in our lives, what that will look like to somebody looking at our lives. And Christ illustrates this by drawing two word pictures for us. Matthew 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, we don't use salt in the same way today, but in that day, salt had three primary purposes or three primary qualities that people valued it for. First of all, it prevented spoilage. It prevented spoilage. It was, in that day, they did not have refrigeration, did not have electricity, so you didn't have freezers and refrigerators. So how did you keep meat in particular from spoiling? Well, the way you did that was to pack it in salt. And that would preserve it. Salt is a natural antiseptic, prevents bacteria from growing in things. So one way that that applies to us in preventing spoilage is that we live in a society, as I've talked about, that is becoming more and more corrupt all the time, more and more rotten because of sin, because of rejecting God and His laws and so on. And again, to use the analogy of meat, what happens if you leave some meat out? My wife and I had this unfortunate incident this summer. We kept noticing this smell from our garage that was getting worse and worse. And we think, you know, some animal has gotten in the garage and died behind one of the shelves or under the freezer or something like that. And we're looking all around. I mean, I got down on my hands and knees with a flashlight, looked all around. We could not identify where the smell is coming from. But it's getting worse and worse by the day. And finally, I found it by accident. A package of hamburger had slipped out. We have a camper trailer in our garage, and it had slipped out and fallen behind the bumper of that. I don't know how that happened, where it got there, but it had fallen behind the bumper. It had been putrefying there for about 2 months, and it was not a pretty sight. And we let the garage air out for several days after that. But yeah, I got a very graphic lesson of what happens when you do not preserve meat. There is a very smelly, literally rotten mess there. And that is what society and culture is becoming more and more like as a result of sin. It's becoming rotten and putrid, and it stinks. And that is the natural state of the world. Without rejecting God and turning its back on God, that is the result. And we see more and more of this moral corruption. It was so bad in Noah's day that God wiped out the world and started over. It was so bad in Sodom and Gomorrah that he destroyed those cities, wiped them out. And now, some commentators say, if God doesn't do something about our world, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's true. Now some of our cities are as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah ever thought about being. And if we lose those qualities of being the salt of the earth by being a preserving agent, preserving God's way of life, not standing against the rot and the corruption that we see around us. If we lose those qualities, then we are worthless to God. And like salt that is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So in our conversations, our conduct, and our actions, we should be preserving God's laws, God's values, or like bad salt that's lost its savor, we're good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. A second characteristic of salt that was important in that day is that it gave flavor, and we're all familiar with that. We know how salt adds some flavor, and we should be the same. We should be not only just preventing spoilage from everything we see around us, but we should give good flavor by our example. So we should not only withstand the negative influences and the corruption, but to also add positive flavor or spice to life. And just like a little pinch of salt can make food taste better, so our speech, our conduct, our behavior, our example should produce a positive effect on people around us. We see this reflected in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul uses this very analogy here. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So is our speech seasoned with salt? Does it add something good, a little spice, a little variety that's positive, that improves everything, every situation we're involved in? That's the way our lives should be. And people understood this for salt. A third characteristic of salt in that day was that it was scarce, somewhat scarce, and quite valuable. The way they got salt in those days, they found these all over the Roman Empire. Of course, Rome is centered around the Mediterranean Sea, and they would create large basins, fill them with seawater, let the water evaporate in the air, and what would be left would be the salt. And then they would scrape that up off the basin and use it. And of course, there's the Dead Sea in Israel, the famous Dead Sea, which has a lot of minerals and salts in it. So they would mine salt from the Dead Sea area as well. Today, salt is abundant and it's dirt cheap, but it was not that way then. It took quite a bit of effort to get salt. Incidentally, our English word salary, which is your paycheck, comes from the Latin word salarium, which means salt, salarium, because Roman soldiers in that day were paid a salary in salt at times, not universally. Often it was with coins, but sometimes it was in salt. They were paid in salt. Thus, that was salarium, from which we get salary. That was their salary. They were paid in salt. You've heard the saying about somebody being worth his salt. Well, it goes all the way back to Roman times and soldiers being paid with salt. So you needed only a little bit of salt to enhance the flavor or to use as an antiseptic. Christ's point is that with his followers, we would be few in number, but we would be very valuable to God, just as salt is or was at that time, so long as we do not lose those qualities that he looks for. We might not be of great value to the world, but we are of great value to God. And then that leads us to another illustration that Jesus uses, that how having these beatitudes at work in our lives should be reflected in our lives, literally in this case. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So here Jesus uses another illustration from everyday life that people could identify with. And again, this illustration has important implications for us and for our lives. Because if there isn't light, what do you have? You have darkness. And society, again, is in darkness. We see that all around us here. And it needs light. It's in darkness because of, again, rejecting God, turning their back on God and His laws. And to the extent that people violate those laws, it brings darkness. And in fact, society has only succeeded to the point that it has applied godly principles and values. And we see the result of that in nations of the world, though, between those that live by godly principles and those that don't. How many of you have ever been to a third world country? Okay, quite a few of you. James, I'm sure you're familiar with nothing about South Africa, but yeah, if you've been there, I tell people this illustration, going to the Middle East on a number of occasions, you can tell where the border of Israel and its neighbors are by the amount of trash there is. You can literally see where the border is because it's all trash on one side and spotlessly clean, for the most part, on the other. It's just a difference in the mindset of the people. And the United States sends billions of dollars a year to some of these countries, and the people are so lacking in understanding that they won't even pick up their trash. They will literally live walking amid piles of trash and won't even bother to pick it up and dispose of it. And there's just a mindset in a lot of these countries, and the big difference is they come out of cultures and civilizations that are not rooted in God's values or God's word. They're not part of the Judeo-Christian tradition or civilization, as it's called, which is most of Western civilization, and that is why so much of the world is so backward. I could tell you absolute horror stories of things I've read and studied and seen. I remember one scene that's still embedded in my mind to this day of Egypt, of going by, and this wasn't far outside of Cairo, their capital city, no more than 5 miles or so outside of Cairo, and there's a canal, and women are coming to the canal for water. They're bringing their water jugs there, and they're washing their clothes there, and about 15 feet away is a dead water buffalo, half in the water and half out, laying there on the bank, rotting away. And the women are coming there to get their water and washing their clothes there, and the kids are playing in the water around there. And you wonder why there's disease, dysentery, yellow fever, things like this. I've heard from a number of our ministers who've gone to Africa on trips there, and the problems with malaria there. Basically, if you live there, you have malaria, not necessarily full-blown at all times. But what is heartbreaking about this is for their children, that they don't have secure windows and doors and so on in a lot of their dwellings, and the mosquitoes come in at night, and they feed on the blood of the children as they sleep. And you can buy a mosquito net for about $2 and protect your children from malaria. But the culture just won't do it. They're just not thinking in those terms. They can't think ahead and foresee where their behavior, where their choices, where their decisions lead. And that is in marked contrast to Judeo-Christian values, which are based on, or were at least over the centuries, earlier centuries, based on cause and effect, rooted in God's law, understanding that if you break those laws, they are going to break you in the long run. And a lot of the rest of the world just does not understand simple cause and effect, does not understand that if you've got a dead, rotting water buffalo near your water supply, you're going to get all kinds of diseases from it. And it's not good. Yeah, that is just where a lot of the absolute darkness that we see in the world comes from. Just a lack of knowledge of God and God's laws and basic principles of health and hygiene. God revealed to the Israelites. If somebody is sick, quarantine them. When you have to go to the bathroom, don't do it right there just outside your dwelling. Go out into the desert, dig a hole, and bury it. Bury your waste there. You don't see that in a lot of these third world countries. People just go off into the bushes behind their house, and that's their bathroom. That's why there are so many problems with disease and health crises and so on. The world is in darkness because it's disobeyed God's laws. So getting back to the light, and again, one of the big themes of the Gospels is light versus darkness. But a couple of points here. Light illuminates, as we see here. Light illuminates. And this is one of the lessons, one of the principles we should learn about being lights. Light illuminates. That's obvious, but it's the main point. That's why Jesus Christ says this. Light illuminates. It shows the way. And just as a lamp provides light, we should show the light that comes from living God's way of life. We should be different from other people and let our lives reflect that light. I love this passage in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. An analogy that I like to use with this passage is it's like flying at night cross-country. And living in Colorado, there's not a whole lot between here and there. The further west you go, the fewer lights at night. You see, start off from Cincinnati, you'll see all kinds of lights. Then it gets more and more sparse. And by the time you're over Kansas and eastern Colorado, you see an occasional light from a farmhouse down below or a light from some headlights on a road. And most of it is darkness that you see out there. And that's I think that is what God sees when he looks at this world. He sees a world of darkness, of blackness, of lack of light. But then he sees God's people, and what does he see? He sees a people who shine as lights in the world. And when God looks at that world, at this world, I think that's what he sees. It's like flying across country at night. And he sees these scattered spots of light that are us, that are his people, that are the light that we give off in our lives. So that is a key point. Another aspect about light here, second point, is light brings out the reality. Light brings out the reality. It's like me searching for that smelly thing, whatever it was, the dead animal under my freezer in the garage, down there looking around for a flashlight, trying to find what is the source of this rottenness. And light illuminates. It shows the way. And like light, we are called to show the way of God, the way of God's light in our lives. So light brings out the reality. It shows the truth about things. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's called a lamp because it shows the way. It shows the truth. It reveals the truth about things. John 1 in verses 4 and 5 and 9, referring to Jesus Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Skipping down to verse 9, that was the true light which gives life to every man coming into the world. So Jesus Christ, here John is using the analogy, Jesus Christ is the light who brings both light and life, the true way to live according to God's laws. And then a third point is that light is seen, not necessarily heard, it is seen. That is what is most obvious about light. And in us, people should see a good example of what it means to be a Christian. It's not something we should ever be ashamed of, because Jesus Christ says, later we'll cover this, he who is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him in the time of judgment. So you might think a helpful analogy here is you might think of our lives as being like a lighthouse. What does a lighthouse do? Lighthouses give people direction. They show them where they are, helps them get their bearings there. People don't know where exactly they're going. And in all the chaos and the storm of life and all that that happens, it's nice to know that there's a lighthouse there. So you're not going to run into the rocks and smash your ship and destroy your life. And we should be that way to other people. So that when things are going wrong in their lives, when they're dealing with issues, they don't know what to do, they can look at your example. And they can look at a Julie or a Nate, David or a Kayla or a Katie, and see they're somebody who's got their act together. Something is different about them. What do I need to learn from them? What are they doing right? How come they don't have all these issues and difficulties like I'm dealing with? Can they look at your example and see that? See that you've got your head screwed on straight, that you know what it's all about. And that example is something that people can learn to rely on and depend on when they're looking for answers. Not going to happen every day that people are going to come up to you, but my wife does income taxes. She's very busy this time of year. We won't see each other till after April 15th. So maybe good or bad. I'll let you ask her when you meet her. But yeah, people are on a regular basis, several times a month, people will ask her, why are you so positive? Why are you so cheerful? I mean, people coming to get their income taxes like getting a root canal without anesthesia. But she's a very positive, upbeat person, and people notice that on a very regular basis. Is that the way we are? Are we shining that kind of light, an example? Again, people have done whole sermons. You can find them on our website about what it means to be the salt of the earth or the light of the world. But we don't have time for that. These are just a few obvious points to get you thinking about that and examining to see if you are indeed the kind of salt and the kind of light that Jesus Christ wants and expects us to be.